Well, I'm going to ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. We're going to pick up where we left off back before we had to close down for those few months. Mark, chapter 13. This morning, we are going to fix our attention on verse 24 to 27. But just to remind ourselves of this passage, and I'm going to do a brief review, we're going to read the entire verse 1 down to verse 27. It's a little bit longer passage. If physically you can't stand that long, it's understandable. But if you can, I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. Mark chapter 13, and we will begin reading at verse 1. This is the word of God. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say. But say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on your guard. I have told you these things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Let's pray together now. Father, we thank you for the time that we can spend in your word. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds that are quick to grasp and hearts that cling to the loveliness and the glory of your word. We pray that you would work in this time to help us to know more of you and your great power and glory and grace. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. just as a brief reminder of what we've looked at, I know it's been a while, but if you remember when we began this chapter, I shared with you that you were going to probably be introduced to some views or hear some things maybe you have never encountered before. I told you that there was one time in my life where I held a view, and I held it tenaciously and would have argued with you until the sun set and the sun rose the next day. But through study and looking and reading and listening and looking at what the Scripture says, I no longer hold to a lot of those views. Now, these are views within Christendom, okay? These are debates within the family. And so, as we go through this text this morning, you're probably going to hear some things or see some things maybe you've never looked at from this angle. And I'm not necessarily trying to persuade you. I want you to hear these things. I want you to look at these things, and I want you to test it according to Scripture. Don't just believe it because it's what Brother Ken says. Let's see what the Bible has to say about this. So if you remember, when we began this chapter, we really tried to set the context. There in verses 1, starting in verse 1, it says, they came out of the temple. One of the disciples says to Jesus, look at these glorious and wonderful stones and these wonderful buildings. Jesus said, do you see that building you just pointed out to me? It's going to be decimated. There's not even going to be one stone left upon another. Then they go through the valley east. They go up to the Mount of Olives. Peter and James and John and Andrew come to him and says, now what you... We don't know if they said this, but they may have said, what you said bothered us. It's worrying us. So we've got a couple more questions. Verse 4, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished. And then Jesus began to answer them and tell them these things. And we began trying to really drive home the context, the commands that Jesus is giving. We spent time looking at that. We talked about the conditions that Jesus describes here. We took two sermons to do that. And then the next time when we moved on, we began at verse 14 and we went down to verse 23 and we tried to look at the idea of the abomination that causes desolation and the great tribulation. And I shared with you from those, and those sermons are still on the website, by the way, if you want to go back and refresh your memory. But we tried to look at some of these things in a way that necessarily hasn't become the popular view. And so today we come to the next passage, is verse 24. And in verse 24 we see that we're going to start slowing down the pace a little bit here. We're only going to try to take four verses. Now, if you are a person like I used to be that comes to Mark 13 or Matthew 24 or Luke 21, and you come to certain passages, these passages seem to bolster your position. In other words, I came to these texts, this chapter, Matthew and Luke, and I said all these things that Jesus is describing is way in the future, even for us. These things haven't taken place. Because when you read these verses about the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light and the stars falling from heaven and the powers being shaken, we say that has not happened. Therefore, that's got to be in the future. There's no way that stuff has happened yet. Now, the futurist, the one who believes that all of these things are future, does believe in two returns of Jesus. Okay? They believe in the first return, secretly called the rapture. And then at the end of 7 literal years, there's going to be a return visibly, physically. So the futurist believes in two returns, whether he or she says they don't or not. There are going to be two returns. The problem is, I think a lot of these passages, and if this offends you, just know that it offended me before it offended you. That these beliefs, sometimes you have to take passages and try to cobble them together. In other words, you take a verse here, you take a verse here, you take a verse here, and you come to these verses with your system already in place, and you read this verse, it's like, that right there is what my system says it is. And right here, this is what my system says it is. I used to be that way, okay? So don't get upset if you hear me say that, because I used to be there if you are there now. I'm not trying to be mean or disagreeable. I'm just letting you know. If you ever go to 1 Thessalonians, and we're not doing it now, so don't turn. I'm going to leave you behind. If you ever go to 1 Thessalonians 4, and in verse 1 Thessalonians 4 is one of those verses that everybody turns to about the rapture. The problem is nowhere in that passage does it talk about the tribulation and the second coming. The point Paul is making in 1 Thessalonians 4 is he doesn't want Christians to grieve as those that don't have hope, like the world. He says, you and I know the truth. We should have hope. And it's in that context that he gives that verse. Okay? But the ones that hold these systems, they come to that verse and says, see right there, there's a verse about the rapture. That fits in my system right here. Problem is sometimes we take those things out of context. Okay? And so when we come to this passage, I want us to be mindful of that. We have noted in the past section that the abomination of desolation is tied closely with this time of tribulation. We saw that in verse 14 and then again in verse 19 of this very passage. And Jesus was speaking to whom here? He was speaking to Peter, Andrew, James, and John, because they said to him, what? Tell us when all these things you've described are going to take place. So that's the context. See that building? It's going to be decimated. Oh my goodness, when's this going to happen? Well, when you begin to see all of these things take place. Well, then when we drop down again, notice that verse in verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That's a key verse. Because if some of this stuff happened 2,000 years ago and some of it's going to happen way in the future, what about that generation? What about that word? See, at some point we've got to try to do gymnastics if we're going to divide up this passage in the past, future, and we're going to pick and choose where it applies. Okay? So I want you to know all of this is background. Jesus here is clearly talking about the temple standing at that time. We've established that in verse 1 and 2. And then again in verse 3 and 4. Now let me ask you a question. Can you find a verse in this chapter where Jesus clearly, explicitly makes the jump to our day or even ahead of us? Is there a verse in here where he says, now, y'all aren't going to see this, but about 2,000 or 3,000 years in the future, this is for them. We don't see that, do we? We see a continuous context going on here. So I want us to be mindful of that. Could it be? Is there any way that Scripture provides a reasonable evidence for us to think some of these things, all of these things, actually occurred in the past? That's the question I want us to consider this morning. Now, I want you to do this. Take your thumbs and do this, because you're going to be looking at a lot of passages with me. Okay? We're going to look at a lot of text. We've got to. Two things we're going to note. And the reason we're doing this, we're looking at this idea of Jesus coming in the clouds. Jesus says that, verse 26, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds. So this is either something that has transpired in a way that is symbolic, or this is something still future. It's got to be one of the two. It either happened in the past in a way where Jesus came in judgment, or it hasn't happened and we're looking for the future. Okay? So what I want you to do is we're going to read these texts and we're going to let Scripture speak for itself. Okay? Let's look first at this idea of the signs in the sky. Here's Jesus. He says in verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the earth, or excuse me, powers in the heavens will be shaken. Now, again, if somebody that holds all of these things are future, they say none of that is taking place. It's all got to be in the future. End of discussion. Let's move on. But then there's another view that I was exposed to that says, no, this is apocalyptic language. This is language like you see in Revelation. Apocalyptic is highly symbolic. It's true, but it uses symbolism. Now, the question is, does Jesus ever do that in the Gospels? Well, sure he does. Look with me back at John 2 a moment. John 2. And I say back because we went through the Gospel of John over the period of several years. And we're just going to hit on this briefly. John 2. Look with me beginning at verse 18. John 2, 18. Jesus has just cleansed the temple. Verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Here is Jesus. He has just cleansed the temple that's going to be desolated. And the Jews are offended. The religious elites are offended. They say, "Who do you think you are? What sign do you show us?" He says, "Destroy this temple, and I'm going to raise it up in 3 days." They were very, very literal. They looked at the building, and the building wasn't even completed. Herod's renovations and additions weren't even completed at this point. And they said, "It's taken all this time to build this, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" Jesus was talking about his body. And even his disciples didn't understand it until when? After he was raised. So we've got to be careful when we take everything with a wooden literalism. Okay, that's the point here. Look with me at one more text. Look at Mark 8. Look back with me at Mark 8. Now, we've already looked at this in past sermons. Mark 8. Look at verse 14. Mark 8, 14. "Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' They said, 12. And the 7 of the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" What is Jesus saying? Beware of the false teaching of the Pharisees and Herod and all of the ones that want to divert you from the truth. And what did the disciples say? "He's talking about bread. Where are we going to get bread? We want sandwiches." Right? So we've got to be careful if we take everything with a wooden literalism. If you do, what do you do with those passages where it describes God as taking his children under his wing? Does God have wings and a feather? Feathers? When Jesus said, "I am the door," does he have hinges and a doorknob on his body? You see my point? We've got to let language define itself. Now here's the question. Has there ever been in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, is there anywhere that the Bible already uses this sort of language to describe judgment coming? Because that's what the temple being decimated in AD 70 is. It's judgment. Does the Bible use this sort of language? That's the question I want to ask you. Okay? So here we go. You ready? We're going to start as far back and then move toward the New Testament. So find with me the book of Judges. The book of Judges, chapter 5. The book of Judges, and we're just going to read short snippets with very minimal comment. Judges 5. Judges 5. I'm not going to give you all the background here. We don't have the time. But look with me at Judges 5, verse 19. The kings came, they fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From the heaven, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. Huh. You mean to tell me the stars came down to the earth and actually fought? Is that what he's saying? No. He's saying the hand of God itself, everything in creation fought against them because God was acting on behalf of Israel. Look with me at Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13. Now, if you want to see one passage that sounds very, very close to what we read a moment ago, it is this one. Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13. If you have a title before this chapter in your Bible, it probably says, The Judgment of Babylon. Verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw, on a bare hill raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Now stop. You mean to tell me their faces literally burst into flames like a fire? Is that what he's saying? No. Look with me at verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. See what verse 10 says? Sounds an awful lot like what Jesus has just said in Mark 13, does it not? Look at verse 17. This again is more evidence that this is about the judgment. Behold, I'm stirring up the Medes against them who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. So the point I'm trying to make is God is going to bring judgment upon Babylon by whom? The Medes and the Persians. But how is it described? The sun's not going to give its light anymore. The moon will not give its light anymore. The stars are going to fall. Why? Because it's going to be destruction. It's going to be decimation. You see the language that's used here. Look with me at Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24, verse 21. On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as a prisoner in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. and after many days they will be punished. The moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Again, this is the idea that the sun and the moon are going to be ashamed. They're going to hide their face. They're not going to be light. Look with me at Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34. Look at verse 4. This is, again, judgment on the nations. Verse 4. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, its leaves falling from the fig tree. Look down at verse 9. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. So you see here again this idea of symbolic language that God is using through Amos to call for judgment. And you get language that about the sun and the stars and the sky rolling up like a scroll. This is all used in the Old Testament to pronounce judgment that is coming, that is going to decimate the land. Look with me at Ezekiel 32. Ezekiel 32. Ezekiel 32, let's begin reading at verse 1. In the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him. Now who's this a judgment against? Pharaoh, right? Egypt. Verse 2. You consider yourself a lion of the nations, but you are like a dragon in the seas. You burst forth in your rivers, trouble the waters with your feet, and foul their rivers. Thus says the Lord God, I will throw my net over you with a host of many peoples, and they will haul you up in my dragnet, and I will cast you on the ground. On the open field I will fling you, and will cause all the birds of the heavens to settle on you, and I will gorge the beasts of the whole earth with you. I will strew your flesh upon the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will drench the land, even to the mountains, with your flowing blood, and the ravines will be full of you. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord. Again, you see, judgment is coming, and the idea that you no longer will have light, you're going to be in darkness. And God does this. God did this. One more. Look at Joel 3. Joel 3. Now, I know Joel is not a book that we are very familiar with. Go to Hosea right after Daniel, and you come to Joel. Joel's only three chapters. Joel 3. And again, this is judgment being prophesied. Verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes. Joel 3, 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Again, you've got that same sort of language that is being used about judgment and darkness and the sun not shining and the moon not shining and stars falling. So these signs in the sky, could it very well be that Jesus borrows the very language of the Old Testament to say, the same sort of judgment that came on Babylon and Assyria and Egypt and all of these nations, where you were in light but you're going to be in darkness, will come upon you when this temple is desolated. I think there's a very good reason for believing that. Beloved, what do you think would happen to the earth if two stars fell to the earth? Probably our whole ecosystem would be destroyed completely. And we get the idea of stars multiple falling. I believe this is symbolic apocalyptic language. But even more than that, let's look at one more. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read the quotes from R.C. Sproul. If you want them, I'll get them to you. But let's just look at the other point to make is the coming in the clouds. You see back in Mark 13, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now again, we say, well, Jesus hasn't come back, so that's obviously not referring to anything that has taken place. But again, we've got to ask ourselves this. Has the Bible ever used the language of God coming in the clouds, God riding the clouds? Lots and lots and lots. Okay? So go back with me to Exodus. And I'm going to go through these as rapidly as we can. Exodus. Well, tell you what. Just write this text down. Exodus 14, 24 to 28. Exodus 14, 24 to 28. Go back and read that sometime. Now let's look at Deuteronomy 33. I'll just give some of these to you rather than trying to turn to them all. Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33. Look at verse 26. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. God there is described as riding through the heavens. You understand that symbolic language, God riding. Look with me at 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. First Kings 8, we looked at this years ago when we went on Wednesday nights through Kings and Chronicles. This is at the dedication of the temple, verse 10. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. What was the cloud? The glory of the Lord, right? The Shekinah cloud, the Shekinah glory. You can look at Exodus 40, 34 to 38 and see the same thing. The same thing happened at the tabernacle in Exodus 40. When they dedicated the tabernacle, when they dedicated the temple in the manner that God had explicitly prescribed, they couldn't even go into the tabernacle or the temple because the glory of God fill the place, and it was the Shekinah cloud, the Shekinah glory. Look with me at Psalm 97. Psalm 97. Psalm 97. Verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Now, what does it say is all around God? Clouds and thick darkness. If Christ returns on the clouds with thick darkness, what do you think would happen to the sun and the moon? Symbolically speaking, they'd be blotted out. Christ comes on the clouds. Look at Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Verse 1. Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. Can verse 3 be any more explicit? He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. Look at Isaiah 4. Go back to Isaiah 4. Isaiah 4, begin reading with me at verse 2. Isaiah 4, 2. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and cleanse the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. Again, you get the idea of God's presence with a cloud and smoke and a flaming fire. Look with me at Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19. Here is very explicit language concerning God's judgment coming on Egypt. Verse 1. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Did God judge Egypt? Yes. How was his presence described as going to Egypt? Riding on what? A cloud. Now, did the hearts of the Egyptians literally turned to goo and melt? No, that's symbolic language. They were fearful. My heart melting within me means I'm what? I was scared to death. Okay? I hope you're seeing that picture. Look with me at Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30. Verse 27. Isaiah 30, verse 27. And notice this descriptive language here. Behold, verse 27, behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with anger, and is thick and rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck, to sift the nations with a sieve of destruction, and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song in the night when a holy feast is kept in gladness of heart, as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause the majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger, a flame of devouring fire with a cloud burst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with the rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arms, he will fight for them. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. See all this descriptive language? And again, you see the idea of a cloud burst there in verse 30. Just take these other passages down and just look at them when you get a moment. Look at Ezekiel 30, 1 to 3. Ezekiel 30, 1 to 3. Jeremiah 4, 11 to 13. Jeremiah 4, 11 to 13. Ezekiel 34, 11 to 12. Ezekiel 34, 11 to 12. Daniel 7, 13. Daniel 7, 13. Zephaniah 1, 15. Zephaniah 1:15. I want to look at three more together, okay? Turn back to Joel just a moment. Turn back to Joel. So you got, find Daniel and just turn a couple of books over to your right. Hosea, then Joel. Look at chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Look down at verse 10. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Get verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and the female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So again, you see this idea of God's day of judgment coming in clouds and thick darkness. And even as we began reading, some of those words should have seemed familiar, shouldn't they? Because on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, what the prophet Joel spoke, what? It's fulfilled in your hearing. And then we see at verse 30 and 31, this idea of judgment. Wonders in heavens, on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun being turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Again, you see this played out in Scripture. Now, I'm going to really throw you for a loop. Find the book of Nahum. Say, is that in the Bible, Brother Ken? Yes. It's right before Habakkuk. Right? Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1. Now, you remember Jonah. Jonah went to the city of Nineveh. He prophesied. They repented. Sackcloth and ashes. But then they went back to idolatry. And then Nahum prophesied of their coming judgment. Verse 1, chapter 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, and the world and all who dwell in it. You see again this descriptive language about this great and awesome God who will judge Assyria. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And by the way, what does it say again about his feet? The clouds are the dust of his feet. Does God have feet? God is spirit. The Son has feet because the Son took on flesh, right? This is pre-incarnation. The idea here is all symbolic language. You and I don't understand what feet look like on a spirit, do we? But we understand the idea of feet. So this is language that is used descriptively. Okay? For the sake of time, we're not going to look at Revelation. We could look at Revelation 1, 1 to 7. And then Revelation 12 and 20. And the point I would want you to see there in Revelation 1, 1 to 7, I read it earlier, in 22, 12 and 20, is that when John writes, he writes about the things that are what? Soon to take place. These things are going to happen soon. Now, traditionally, for many years, it has been believed that Revelation was written after AD 90, 90 or after. But in the last 15 or 20 years, there's been a lot of scholarship done that has put forth an alternate view that Revelation was actually written before the fall of Jerusalem. If, in fact, Revelation was written before the fall of Jerusalem, that would give us reason why the temple is mentioned so much in the book of Revelation. And why we see all this descriptive, symbolic, apocalyptic language as we see in the Old Testament about the coming judgment, and why Jesus tells John, write, these things are soon to take place. Now that's just another view, okay? I want you to understand. We have issues if we put everything for us in the future. If we don't understand there is the real potential to see many of this, if not most, has taken place in the past. Now, I don't believe Jesus has come for the final time. He is coming again, visibly, physically. The dead will be raised out of the grave. We will be with the Lord in heaven. I believe that. I don't believe everything has happened. Okay? Understand that. But I believe what we need to do is we need to go back to what Scripture says and look at what the Bible says rather than just simply saying, well, I believe it because Brother so-and-so says it or Dr. so-and-so says it. Don't be like I used to be and just blindly accept it because that's what we've always heard or what Brother so-and-so says. Beloved, God's Word is true. His promises are true. And if we have to look at the future and see that all of this is in the future, you get somebody that's wise enough to go to Mark 13 and says, what about that verse that says all of these things take place before that generation ends? How are you going to answer that if you believe it all happens in the future? What you going to say? Well, see, we've got to understand the totality of the Word of God. We've got to interpret Scripture with Scripture. That's where we come to an understanding. Now, if I didn't convince you, then I didn't convince you. But if I put something in your mind where you say to yourself, I need to study this stuff out further, mission accomplished. Because that's all I wanted to do, is to tell you this, okay? And we're going to end. We've got a great Savior who loves us and sent His Son to live for us and die for us, to be buried and rose again. He's ascended to the Father, the right hand where He intercedes for us, and one day He's coming back to take us to where He is. We may not understand the timing, but we can take His Word to the bank. Amen? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this time we've been able to spend in Your Word.